during the doxology, you guys are all looking this way, but I look that way, and I try to envision King Jesus sitting up there at the peak of, and just thinking that he is the one person that I should care about as I preach the word of God. And you all should think about that as well in your worship, that really the one person you're trying to please is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, okay, so you want me to, that one's still on.
Can we just go with that one? No, that's off. All right, there we go.
All right, now I'm on. Good. Whoa, I'm still making problems. You know what? I can shut this one off, too.
It's on mute already.
I know.
That's fine. Turn it all the way off.
There we go. If you know me at all, I do not like technology. So I use technology all the time, so I do like it, but I get frustrated with it a lot. All right, we're in 1 Kings chapter 2. Now, chapter 2 is all about the establishment of the kingdom of Solomon. You can see it in verse 12. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. You can also see it in verse 46. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. The hand of God raised Solomon to the throne. That's what we saw last week. And has established him firmly in that position. God is the one who brought the kingdom into being. And that is important because if God's the one who brought it into being, God is the one who will continue it going. The kingdom is not teetering. It has a solid foundation and it will endure. But even as I say that, even with just a basic understanding of the Bible, you know, and the original hearers knew that the decline of the Davidic and Solomon kingdom was just a short way away. And in truth, if we're honest, we wonder whether the kingdom promised to David was truly secure. Is it as firmly established as we at first thought? And we would often think, and we should rightly think, is it not true that the security and the welfare of the kingdom is only as good as the king who sits on the throne? If the king rebels, will he not unravel that which was firmly established? Has the failure of David's sons ripped the tree up by its roots so that there is no hope of it ever growing strong again? So these are the big picture questions that people are thinking as they read the book of Kings. And they really come out of God's covenant with David. And I'm just going to read you a few verses from 2 Samuel 7, which is the covenant God made with David. When your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, we already saw David's going to die in this chapter, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. We're going to see in the following chapters how Solomon will actually build the temple, which is the house of the Lord, at least in the immediate context. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love I will not depart from him, as I took it from King Saul, whom I put away before you. You see, God commits to David to raise up one of David's offspring, and that's initially Solomon, And God commits to establish his kingdom. And God says that this offspring will build a house for God's name. Immediate context is the physical temple, Solomon. God also says that he will establish the throne of Solomon's kingdom for a few hundred years. Forever. God says that he will be a father to Solomon. He will consider Solomon his son. I don't know if you know that. You do know this. The privilege that matters most in this context, and a lot of times you feel this with your own children, is that when a son rebels, the father does not just cast him off. Instead, the father disciplines his son while maintaining steadfast love for him. In other words, the father stubbornly refuses to quit, to not quit loving his son. And verse 16 is an amazing verse. And this is 2 Samuel 7. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So the establishment is not something you just start it and then it falls apart. It is something in biblical language that is started well so that it will continue on forever. That's what it means. And God promises to never let the Davidic kingdom end. Even in the face of the stubborn rebellion of David's kids, he's not going to let it end. It is guaranteed. And the exiles, remember, they're the first recipients of this. The exiles are questioning whether or not what I just said is true. They're not living in the promised land. The king's living in captivity. The temple's been destroyed. Jerusalem's walls have been destroyed. And get this. They are living in the general proximity of where God took Abraham from. So it's like they just came full circle. What has all this been about? And I've said, and I still continue to believe, that the purpose of the author is to rebuild confidence in his hearers that the promises will come true. If Israel can be compared to a tree, it has not been ripped out from its roots so that it's gone entirely. Maybe cut off low to the ground. Remember how sprouts will come out of a stump often? God is not finished. He has promised to establish a kingdom to David, and he's going to do it. At the same time, and really the rest of this sermon is more about this point than the previous one, but I think you needed to hear that. The same time, the author wants his hearers to have some concept of what the kingdom will be like when it comes. The reign of Solomon, more than any other king, any other kingdom, time in the kingdom, the reign of Solomon is portrayed as the ideal kingdom. Really, chapters 2 through 10 all paint this ideal. If you're going to have hope in the darkest of times, you need to be able to imagine what the good times will be like. And you must believe that God is faithful to keep his promises. It's not a whole lot different than what we need. Solomon and his kingdom are presented as almost perfect. Key word is almost. We'll see woven throughout these next chapters little snippets, little pieces where you go, oh, it's not quite perfect, is it? But the idea is that this is as perfect as we can see until we get to the glorious new kingdom. Now, Solomon is king, How will he make his hold over his kingdom secure? The answer is, he is going to eliminate his enemies and reward those who have been loyal to him. And that's the rest of this chapter. Eliminate the enemies, reward those who have been loyal. Chapter 1 ends with Adonijah, David's older brother, who sought to be king, being put under house arrest. Some time has elapsed. David has again come to the place where he believes himself to be close to death, and he gives to Solomon his final advice, not just as a father to his son, but as one king to his successor. It is ironic, in my opinion. David, who in the last chapter was so weak he couldn't even keep himself warm, now tells his son, be strong and courageous. But this is appropriate, because the mantle of being king of God's chosen people is a heavy burden. If you recall, David's words sound very similar to the words that Moses spoke to Joshua, right? In Joshua 1, be strong and courageous, right? I mean, so there's this sense. Joshua needed strength to lead God's people into the promised land. Solomon, as king of God's people, would also need strength and courage to lead God's people. Only the needed strength, especially in Solomon's case, would not be like war stuff. It would be wisdom. It would be the inner strength of courage and integrity of heart and wisdom to know God's will and to do it. You see, what we need to see here is that the strength, the courage, the wisdom of the king determines the blessing of the people. Parents, you feel this a little bit when you hold your baby for the first time and you think, man, this kid could die if I don't do it right. Right? Well, think about being the head, the shepherd over all God's people. You see, David felt this weight, and now he wants Solomon to feel it as well. He says in verse 4, that the Lord may establish his word. He says, I want you to walk in the right way, and if you do it, then the Lord will establish his word. He says in verse 4, if your sons pay close attention to walk before me to with all their heart and with all their soul, then they will not lack a man on the throne of Israel, and the kingdom will be blessed. Can you imagine if the weight of all the church depended on you? That's a heavy burden, isn't it? And David is not telling the king here, oh, don't feel that way. He's telling him, you should feel this way. God even says to him, or David says to his son, listen, if you just abdicate this, you're going to die. It's like a person, I mean, he's really laying it on heavy to him. So just as Solomon, in this chapter, will not be able to tolerate people in his kingdom who are disloyal, so God will not tolerate over his people a king who is disloyal. Now, at this point, I want to caution you. Just think about this. When I read the Bible, I'm always looking and I'm saying, oh, how's this apply to me? And I want to jump in here and I want to say, well, I need to be strong and courageous just like Solomon. You take this charge of David to his son and you personally apply it to yourself. Does anybody do that? I do it a lot. And of course, it is right for you individually to be strong and courageous. And it is right for you to try to keep God's law. But the kingdom does not depend on your obedience. You are not the king of Israel. You are a citizen in the kingdom, but you need a strong king, a righteous king who will lead you in the way of righteousness and who will earn that blessing for you. You see, Solomon is as king, he is a foreshadow of Jesus. And I think we miss this a lot. We think of Jesus as our prophet, our priest, but we fail to think of him as the king who is the perfect king. So instead of immediately saying this, and this is how we as Americans do this, I don't care what the president does, I'm going to walk with God. That's American understanding, right? Because we don't have a king. We have a president. And if you're from Western North Carolina and you try to get away from the government, you just want to live in the hills of Western North Carolina and let the government leave you alone. Just walk with God. Pioneer spirit, right? That is entirely unbiblical. I don't care where you live in Israel or the earth, unless you have a righteous king, you will never get the blessing. Are you following me on this? So instead of saying, heck with the king, God, I'm me and you, buddy, we're just going to do it. Every Israelite should be crying out, and they were, Lord, we need a better king. We need a good king. We need a righteous king who will lead us and bring the blessing to us. Now, maybe I'm speaking to myself, but that's not the way I took this when I first read it. That's what we should be doing. And you should praise the Lord that you have a perfectly righteous king. Your blessing, your being blessed, depends on Christ's righteousness and how he rules correctly. You have a different job. Your job is to be loyal to your king. Now, in addition to David heaping this burden on his son, I could just, thanks, Dad, appreciate that. In 1 Chronicles 29:19, you don't need to turn there, we see that David also prays to God to give his son help. It says, grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build a palace which I have made provision. So he's basically saying, Lord, Solomon needs help, right? And so eventually we will see, it's not yet, but eventually in chapter 11, we will see that Solomon fails miserably to keep the charge. But knowing David's prayer, and this is what I want you to think about, did God fail to answer David's prayer to give Solomon help? See, we can very easily be like, Solomon, you're a heel, you didn't do it right. But David didn't just say, Solomon, it's all up to you. He actually went to the Father and said, Father, give him grace to help him. And this again brings us back to the real question that I hope you don't just get caught up in the details without seeing the big picture. God has made promises to David. David has pleaded with God to fulfill those promises. And the question is, has God not done it? Will God answer David's prayers? That's the real question throughout the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. All right, now you're ready. We've spent almost all my time. No, not all of it. We've gotten 4 out of 46 verses. You think, how in the world are we going to get through the rest of this? We will, trust me. The theme of the rest of the chapter is punishments and rewards. Punishments, rewards. The trick is knowing who to punish and who to reward. That's the trick. So David gives him this advice, and he says, Solomon, You got to look out for Joab. Watch that man. He has been disloyal to me. Now, if you've read 1 and 2 Samuel, and I don't, you know, I probably have at some point, but Joab is one of the most complex people that you'll ever meet in the scripture. It's hard to know where he is, okay? And David's not denying that complexity, but he basically says to Solomon, he has been disloyal to me on two important situations, one with Abner, one with Amasa. Both of these guys held the same position as Joab. They were both commanders of the army. Now, for answers, for reasons we'll see, Joab kills them both in cold blood. And he does it against David's wishes. Now, Abner was the commander of the army under King Saul. When, for instance, when David went and killed Goliath, Abner was the guy who fetches David and brings him to Saul. So he's like, he's been there a long time in the story. But later on, as David and Saul are in this battle with each other, Abner's still leading Saul's army, and Joab's leading David's army. And in the heat of battle, one of Joab's younger brothers is pursuing Abner. Abner's like, quit pursuing me. And this guy's like, no, I'm going to keep coming after you. And then Abner knows he's a better warrior, so as soon as this younger brother catches Abner, Abner kills him. Okay, that's that. So you can imagine Joab hating Abner personally. Killed his younger brother. And he wants personal revenge in the death of this guy. Now, sometime later, this is the complexity of these stories, Abner is falsely accused that he had slept with Saul's concubine and that this would have been viewed as an act of treason. And so Abner's so upset that he's been falsely accused, he defects and goes over to David. And David takes him in, makes a covenant with him. Imagine making a covenant with the commander of the enemy's army, right? He makes a covenant with him. And then he sends him out and says, Abner, I want you to try to get as many of your troops to come over to my side as possible. Well, Joab is not even anywhere close on this. He's out doing something else. He comes back in and he says, you did what, David? You made a covenant with Abner? And so he takes it upon himself to go and kill Abner. That's number one. David does not immediately deal with Joab. But he does give his word that David's action must be avenged. Now, there's lots of questions surrounding that story. But the only one that matters to David is that Joab killed a man who was in alliance with himself. The other man is Amasa. And this story occurs some years later during an attempted coup by David's son Absalom. Absalom has Amasa as the commander of his army, and it's kind of complex, but in the process, he doesn't even seek Joab, so he overlooks Joab. The scenario is eerily similar. Amasa leads the armies of the rebellion. Joab is on the right side. He's commander of the army of David, but as providence would have it, David regains his position, and instead of punishing Amasa, he makes Amasa commander of his army over Joab. And he says, this is his words, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more so also if you are not commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab. If you're Joab, you're furious. David is trying to unite all of Israel together. He's trying to bring the bad guys back in. Joab just wants to kill them all. And what does Joab do? Takes matters into his own hand and kills Amasa. Joab's pattern is to trust in his own judgment more than walking in submission to the king. Joab believed the end justified the means. The cause for which that drove Joab was the strength of the kingdom. He was much more allied with the kingdom than he was with the king. Joab is a powerful and ruthless guy. David knows this. David says, you better act according to your wisdom when you're dealing with Joab. But do not let him die in peace. Now, even though Joab has technically served David for years, David has made the judgment that he has been disloyal. The fact that Joab continues to remain disloyal is seen in his participation in Adonijah's rebellion, which has just occurred. David makes clear that Joab must be punished for his shedding of innocent blood and his direct disobedience to the will of his king. Joab has not sought any restitution. He's not asked for forgiveness. He's not been sorrowful for any of his actions. And the writer of Kings is making a theological point. Disloyalty to God's appointed king deserves to be punished. And without repentance, it will be punished. We're not done with Joab yet. We're going to keep moving on. Joab then deals with Barzillai. Verse 7. Deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, because Barzillai was loyal to me. So Barzillai is a man on the outskirts. No one would have known Barzillai. You would have known Joab. He's the right-hand man to David. You would not have known Barzillai. But when David was on the run, Barzillai and a couple other guys gave him some food. We're talking, you know, helped him when he was hungry at that moment. That was it. Eventually, God brings David back to Jerusalem. David wants to reward Barzillai. He says, you can come and eat at my table. Barzillai says, man, that's a great promise, but I am 80 years old. I just want to go home and live out my days and die. But David says, hey, okay, I've got an outstanding debt to Barzillai, and Solomon, I want you to take the sons of Barzillai, and I want you to bless them because of his loyalty. Now, if you don't see the irony in this, the one who has been David's right-hand man throughout all his life is cut out. And the one that you would never have known is brought in. That's the judgment going on. Now, this is a good time to inject yourself into the story. See, the question is, have you been loyal to King Jesus? That is the right thing for you to apply. Have you actually helped Jesus in his time of need? And you say, well, Jesus is up in heaven. How can I help him? We told you that in Matthew 25. When you have done it to one of the least of these, you have done it to me. So there are people around you in need. Are you being loyal to King Jesus by helping those in need? So that's a great place. He doesn't want you to have the weight of the kingdom on you, but he does want you to act in obedience to help Jesus or those who belong to him, the ones in need around you. Lastly, David advises Solomon to deal with Shimei, I don't know how to pronounce it. And he tells Solomon, man, you are a wise guy, because you're going to need all your wisdom in trying to figure out, is Shimei a good guy or a bad guy? Shimei had been loyal to the house of Saul. He had mocked David when he was on the run. When David comes back into power, he says, oh, please forgive me, and David forgives him. But the question seems to be, maybe Shimei was just putting on a show in his words. Maybe he's not really loyal. You ever think about that about people around you? Ah, they're saying all the right things, but are they really repentant? David has his doubts, and he says, you deal with him. This is where it ends, verses 10 through 12. David dies. The kingdom is firmly established in Solomon's hands, and we move on. So we got back into the story. Now we're going to see very quickly how Solomon actually executes justice in all these situations. Adonijah comes back into the story. He's been under house arrest. In the last chapter, Bathsheba helped Solomon to not be duped by Adonijah. In this part of the story, she's the one duped. Adonijah is crafty. He plays on Bathsheba's heartstring. I have had the kingdom ripped from me. Can I just have this one consolation of bringing Abishag into my wife? And, you know, on the outside, it sounds really good. And he knows Bathsheba's going to be a willing heart because she doesn't like Abishag anyway. So to get her out of the household or the throne, great. So she's like in, and she's being deceived in this. You're supposed to feel the irony of this. You're supposed to think, how is this kingdom firmly established? It's not based upon the craftiness or of the characters in the story. God is the one establishing the whole thing. Bathsheba approaches Solomon. She does it in humility. There's no problem between Solomon and Bathsheba. But as soon as he hears the request, bam, he's going to die. He's not only mad that he made the request, he's mad that he used his mom to do it. He's mad. He's going to die. And that's exactly what happens. Adonijah was again seeking to slip himself in and make himself king. And he is crushed for that. Anyone, and this is how Solomon parallels Christ, anyone who remains disloyal to Jesus Christ will be crushed. And you better believe it, Jesus will know every heart that has been disloyal to him. Next, Solomon deals with Abiathar the priest. Now you would think, okay, crush Adonijah, anyone associated with him, crush them too. But it's not the way it works with Abiathar. Abiathar is a priest, and he's been on the wrong side. He's even partaken in this uprising that he shouldn't have partaken in. But David says, yeah, just go to your state. And you may not know this until you read a little bit further, but 1 Kings 4:4 actually says that Abiathar is a priest again. So somewhere down the line, he is reinstated. And I'm thinking, what in the world? How does Solomon have this wisdom to know on the one hand we got to crush him? On this hand, no, let's give him some time, see if he repents, and then he's brought back in. We are to sit back and be in awe of Solomon's wisdom in this. Verse 27 tells us, Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli and Shiloh. So in other words, what he's saying is, Solomon is not acting wrongly. He's actually doing exactly what the previous word of God said should happen. So I went back and I kind of looked at some of these words. 1 Samuel 2:30 and 1 Samuel 2:35. Those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. That's 1 Samuel 2:30. 1 Samuel 2:35, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. So basically it's just saying, you be faithful to the king, you get rewarded. You fight against the king, you're going to be crushed. And that's Abiathar. So then we come to Joab, and we're moving fast. Maybe Joab will be like Abiathar. Didn't he serve under David? You know, wasn't he faithful? Can't you think of things that he's done that he was faithful? Didn't he care deeply for the kingdom of God? And if you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, you're like, do I like Joab? Do I not like Joab? Do I like Joab? Do I not like Joab? But Solomon is able to see through the heart of Joab. Joab's loyalty was not really to Yahweh or to his appointed king. Joab was loyal to himself and the power of the earthly kingdom. In the end, his pride and his jealousy brought him to kill two men more righteous than himself. And he must be judged. The way of his death is poetic justice. He takes hold of the altar. Oh, they won't be able to kill me. I'm holding on to the altar. I need mercy. He is, in a way, saying, I'm repentant. Be merciful to me. In the story, Solomon says, go kill him. And he takes him out. Now, how many people outwardly claim loyalty to Jesus Christ? Maybe they've served in the church their whole lives. But they've never been loyal to Christ. Brothers and sisters, it is right every time you take communion to search your heart. Am I like Joab? Would everyone else think that I am a godly person following King Jesus, but in my heart I've not really been loyal to him? You know, Jesus does say, many people on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. It's very sobering. Finally, we come to Shimei. He's the last guy. He's a wily character as well. Again, we're struggling with whether his profession of loyalty is true. Did he really repent of his jeering? Is he truly in line with David now and Solomon? And so Solomon puts him on a sort of probation. He says, you got to stay in Jerusalem. If you stay in Jerusalem, I know you're loyal to me. But if you slip out of here, you're not loyal. It takes 3 years. For some unknown reason, a couple of his servants sneak away. The story makes it kind of sound like, oh, he's just going to go get his servants again. But where do they go? They go to the king of the Philistines, to Gath. Clearly, when you know what's going on, they are planning some sort of sedition against Solomon. Solomon sees right through it. Oh, he left, did he? He came back. He's already back in. I'm good. I just left. Got him. Brought my guys back. He says, no, you're going to die. You gave me an oath that you would not leave this Jerusalem, and you did. And so he was killed. It's interesting in verse 45, we are told, but King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So this is the writer telling you Solomon, at least at this point in the story, is the one who's under the blessing of God. Everything that he's done has been righteous, and God is pleased with him. So here's my conclusions. Number one, God is continuing to establish his eternal kingdom because he will always be faithful to his promises to David, period. There is no power, no person who will ever be able to prevent this. No failures of the church in America. Nothing will be able to stop Jesus Christ bringing his kingdom. Solomon's reign is a foreshadow of the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. And one of the first acts of King Jesus will be to punish those who have been disloyal to him and reward those who have been loyal. And Christ's distribution of his punishments and rewards will be just and according to perfect wisdom. So we'll go through these. Adonijah, he teaches us that we must surrender our own attempts at being king and learn how to submit to our king. That's Adonijah. Are you still trying to be king? Are you trying to get God to submit to you, or are you submitting to him? That's the lesson of Adonijah. Secondly, Joab. Loyalty to the kingdom is not the same thing as loyalty to the king. Loyalty to the kingdom is not the same thing as loyalty to the king. Barzillai, I love his. Jesus will not forget the smallest of your acts in loyalty to him. See, you're not trying to hold up the kingdom. Jesus is the one that holds up the kingdom. You're just trying to do acts of love to those around you out of your allegiance to Christ. And he will not let one of them fall to the ground. Abiathar, Jesus knows how to filter through our wrong acts and determine if our heart has been repentant. I like this one as well. Guys, there have been some pretty bad things I've done in my life. If you just weigh them with one another, I'm so glad that King Jesus looks and he knows if he's actually given me a new heart and turned me to be loyal to him. He knows that, and he's my judge. And lastly, Shimei. Jesus knows how to uncover hidden hypocrisy. If you think you're pulling the wool over Jesus' eye and playing games with him by outwardly talking about your obedience to Christ but not giving it truly to him, he will find you out. That's scary. But it's also comforting. Wherever you find yourself today, your duty is clear. You are to repent of your disloyalty to Jesus. And you are to cast yourself upon his mercy and tell him that he is your Lord. And you are to know that even the smallest acts of obedience to him, he will richly reward you. All of the promises given to David are firmly established through the reign of Jesus Christ. His kingdom will know no end. And it is your privilege, even now, to bow to him as your king. Amen.